How did the Lord Jesus, being the eternal Son of God, become man? And so we take up the subject this evening from Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 22, concerning the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will consider this subject from this text in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, beginning in verse 10 and reading through to the end of the chapter in verse 18. And so let us again hear the word of God. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And let us pray together again and ask for the Lord's blessing as we look to his word. Gracious Father, we praise you that our Lord Jesus rules and reigns in our midst, and that he rules over his people as with the scepter of his word, washing us as his bride, that he might present us to himself pure and spotless and without blemish. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would sanctify us with this word this evening, and that our hearts would be quick to embrace your will and to rejoice in this salvation that you have wrought by your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray in his name. Amen. If you've not yet looked at the title of the sermon this evening in the bulletin, you might think that I accidentally leaned over my keyboard and simply forgot to go back and enter the correct title. Or perhaps you know a few Latin words and you're able to piece together a little bit of what this title means. But perhaps you're familiar with church history and you'll recognize this phrase as the title of one of the most influential books written in the history of the Christian church, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man? And in his book, Anselm of Canterbury asks this question, why did God become man? One of the most important questions you could ever devote your time and energy to answering. And it is a question that the book of Hebrews is intensely preoccupied with. I remember first becoming familiar with the book of Hebrews after my conversion and being both fascinated and intimidated by it. Fascinated because I could sense, however naively, that this was a book deeply concerned with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And intimidated because I felt swept up in this Old Testament world of things that were foreign and unfamiliar to me. All of these Old Testament quotations and people and ceremonial rituals and bizarre names like Melchizedek and a whole lot about blood and sacrifices. It's not an easy book to dive into and navigate successfully without careful study. But nevertheless, it is a book that rigorously and deeply unfolds the person and the work of Christ, our Redeemer. And it is a book that repays careful study with a profound and intimate knowledge of who Jesus is and what he came to earth to do for us, his people. The overarching theme of this book could be very simply summarized in one phrase: Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. Whatever you might compare him with, whether angels or Moses or Joshua or the Levitical priesthood or the tabernacle or the animal sacrifices, everything about Christ and about his work is superior, inasmuch as the reality is superior to the types and the shadows. All of the temporary institutions of the Old Covenant were promissory notes of greater things to come. And Jesus is the glorious fulfillment and the glorious answer to all of those promises. And as we look overall at Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, our author looks to establish the superiority of Christ over the angels. And in chapter 1, our author does this primarily by focusing on Jesus' divinity. And in chapter 2, he does this by primarily focusing on Jesus' humanity. And these opening chapters of Hebrews teach us that we cannot lessen either Jesus' deity or his humanity without thereby making salvation impossible. A Jesus who is less than truly and fully God cannot save. And likewise, the incredible teaching of our text this evening from Hebrews chapter 2, a Jesus who is less than truly and fully man cannot save either. Verse 17 of Hebrews 2, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Every respect. And in the remainder of our time this evening, I want us to explore some of the reasons that the author of Hebrews gives to us to support this extraordinary assertion that Jesus, in fact, in order to save us, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. How does the book of Hebrews answer the question, cur Deus homo? Why the God-man? There are three reasons that we will consider briefly from our text this evening. First, Jesus had to conquer Satan as a man. Second, Jesus had to make atonement for sin as a man. And third, Jesus has to be fully and truly man in order to minister to us now as our merciful and faithful high priest. And so first we consider the victory that Jesus has accomplished over Satan. We simply don't think about this aspect of Jesus' incarnation as much as some of the other aspects. Yes, we think about Jesus dying in our place, atoning for our sins, obeying the law in our place. But that Jesus came to earth as a man to destroy the devil. I suspect this is an aspect of Jesus' incarnation that we don't often meditate upon. And yet Scripture makes it very clear that this was a central aspect to Jesus' earthly ministry. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And from our text here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And Jesus conquers Satan specifically as the federal head of the covenant, as the second Adam. Remember the first Adam in the garden. As the representative of the covenant, Adam should have struck down and crushed the serpent as soon as it began to spew its blasphemous venom and lead Adam and Eve away from the Lord. But he didn't. Adam laid down his weapons. He offered his neck to the serpent. And he failed. Rather than strike down the devil, he himself was struck down and defeated. And so in the very first promise of redemption, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, what kind of promise is made to Adam and Eve in the cursing of the serpent? Amazingly, it is a promise that has specific reference to the defeat of Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God first promises salvation to Adam and Eve in the form of final deliverance from the deceiver who had at the first led them away into sin and misery and death. And Hebrews chapter 2 informs us that Jesus is this champion. Jesus is the champion of salvation who has broken Satan's hold over us. And we read in verse 15 that Satan's hold over us was the fear of death. Through the fear of death, Satan subjects men and women to lifelong slavery. And what is it that allows Satan to wield the fear of death against us so powerfully? It's no power inherent in himself, but rather it is the power of the curse. It is sin that allows Satan to wield this fear against us. Death has no power to enslave us apart from sin. For the wages of sin are death. But because we are justly condemned and face eternal condemnation apart from the Lord Jesus, Satan thus has the power to enslave us according to this deep and unshakable fear of the wrath and judgment that awaits us apart from Christ beyond the pale of this life. And Jesus accomplished this victory through his suffering. As Genesis 3:16 says, through his own heel being crushed. He died in our place. He bore our sins and the penalty that they deserved. And therefore, we are now freed from the wages of sin. Satan can no longer wield the power of death against us because Jesus' own dying has swallowed death in victory. He has risen from the dead, never to die again. And in him, we too have been raised to new life. And so when death rises up to strike fear into your heart, you have but to point to Jesus and say, sorry, but all of the shock and awe that you can muster can never enslave me again to your fear. because I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself possesses the keys to death and to Hades. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you rejoice in this glorious freedom when you wake up in the morning and when you lie your head down at night? Secondly, Jesus had to make atonement for sin as a man. Again, verse 17, Jesus had to be made like us in every respect to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews is very clear that Jesus could not have made atonement for our sins. He could not have made propitiation, taking upon himself the wrath of God and the just penalty due to our sins, and so reconciling us to the Father. None of these things would have been possible unless Jesus had been made like his brothers in every respect. And if you remember the comment I made briefly last Lord's Day evening, redemption had to be an inside job. Redemption for humanity had to come from within humanity. For only a man could make an acceptable offering on behalf of man and for men and women. And only a man could take upon himself the just punishment due to the sins of man. And how we should embrace the full humanity of our Lord Jesus, knowing as we do that our salvation would be utterly impossible apart from his being made like us in every respect. Save, of course, sin. Like us in every respect. Save our sin. Our need for salvation and God's resolve to save a chosen people, the intersection of these two great facts necessitated the incarnation. And what glorious love that Jesus was willing. That Jesus was willing to do this, to go to these depths and to these lengths in order to save us and to reconcile us to the Father and to claim us as his very own people. Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When was the last time you thanked Jesus with all of your heart for the incarnation? Shouldn't we be thanking him every day? And shouldn't every moment of our lives, everything that we are and everything that we have, poured out before the Lord Jesus as a thank offering in response to such grace and such love? And third and last, Jesus has to be a man in order to minister to us now as a merciful and a faithful high priest. It is significant that it is in a passage concerning Jesus' superiority over the angels that the author of Hebrews treats at such length of Jesus' humanity. You see, an angel can serve in a prophetic role. An angel can, and in fact, as we look throughout the Bible, very often does act as the revealer of God's will to man. But an angel could never be a priest. An angel could never be a priest. You see, the prophet represents God to man as the communicator of God's will. And in that respect, righteous angels are perfectly suited for the task. But the priest represents man to God. And the crux of a priest's fitness for his duty is his solidarity with those for whom he seeks to minister. And in this respect, angels fail. Angels do not share in our flesh and blood. And so there exists no solidarity of nature or experience between us. But with Jesus, there is an intimate solidarity between us as his people. And that human nature he took to himself when he became man and dwelt among us. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. And again, verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And notice very closely verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. But wait a second, you might say. I thought Jesus was perfectly sinless. How then could he ever help me in the midst of temptation? How can he identify with me when temptation threatens to overwhelm me? And it is very true that Jesus was and is and ever remains absolutely sinless. But we must never forget that though he remained sinless, it was not because he never experienced temptation, but rather because he never gave in to temptation. He always persevered. Hebrews says that he suffered when tempted. And on that basis, he is therefore able to help us when we are being tempted. Think about it this way. Who understands the hardships of war better? The person who lays down his weapons fairly early on in the fight and offers his neck to the sword? Or the person who perseveres through the darkest night of the battle and emerges victorious in the end? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Jesus never put down his weapons. He never gave in to temptation. He always persevered through the battle, and he always emerged victorious in the end. Brothers and sisters, think of how often we give in to temptation, how often we lay down our weapons. Who then better to strengthen us in our weakness than the Lord Jesus, than our faithful and merciful high priest, who never gave in but always persevered? And so, whatever temptation we might find ourselves facing, however difficult it may feel to resist it, we can always turn to the Lord Jesus, knowing that he understands the difficulty of temptation, because he alone has traversed that dark night and has emerged victorious over sin and over death. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Don't ever think that the Lord Jesus is unable to help you when you struggle with temptation. Jesus is able. Now run to the throne of grace to receive mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. And as we end, notice with me that our text speaks of an even more intimate solidarity that Jesus shares with us. More than simply sharing our flesh and blood, even more than being our merciful and faithful high priest, Jesus calls us his brothers. Look with me in verse 11. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And let's be honest. The world is ashamed of us. The world despises genuine Christian profession. The world wishes that we would keep our mouths shut about this Jesus. And there is not much honor to be found in the world by holding fast to Jesus and by walking before him in humble obedience. But no matter how much the world may be ashamed of you, Jesus is not ashamed of you. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brothers. He became flesh for you. He sanctified you by his own precious blood. And you are the special gift of the Father to him. And so Jesus is not ashamed to own you completely. He is not ashamed to call you his younger brother and his younger sister. We all have one origin, and we are part of one incredible family. The answer that Scripture gives to Anselm's question, "Cur Deus homo?" is so rich and so glorious. Let us never stop asking the question with a renewed sense of wonder and awe. And as we learn more and more about this mystery of godliness and about this glorious wonder of wonders, Jesus Christ, the God-man, let us never fail and never cease to fall at his feet in worship and adoration. Let us pray together. Our glorious Father, our words fail to express the praise of our hearts as we think about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. That before the creation of the world, you chose a people, a chosen people to be saved from their sin. And our Lord Jesus agreed to do that which was necessary for our salvation, to become man, to endure all the hardship of temptation, always obeying you with every fiber of his being and with every part of his heart. And so, being perfectly sinless, offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, making propitiation for us, and so becoming our merciful and faithful high priest. May we look to him. May we embrace him all the days of our life. And may we rejoice in the anticipation of the day when he will bring us at last to see his glory face to face in the eternal kingdom of God. We do pray these things that Jesus might be glorified in all the earth. We pray it in his name. Amen.